Read this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 180. Psalm 180. Sorry, 118. Just in case you thought we'd added 30 new ones. Let's hear the word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What could man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and the first 21 verses. It continues the account of Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem that we looked at the last time I preached here on a Sunday evening. And this recounts the reaction to that event. So Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them to speak not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Well, it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God. You judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now remember how in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have gone to the temple to worship, and they've restored to wholeness this man who had been lame for more than 40 years from his birth. And he was walking and leaping and praising God, and all of a sudden, as that is happening, the temple guard descend upon them, and the apostles Peter and John find that they're in trouble for doing something good. But being in trouble, as we learn from church history as well as from the scriptures, being in trouble isn't always a bad thing. Positive things can also result from trouble, and we see that here. The first thing you see here is the success of the gospel. How subtle the success of the gospel is in the opening four verses. As you look at those opening verses, the dominant note is there in verse 3, and it is the arrest of Peter and John. The priests, together with the captain of the temple guard, come down to Solomon's colonnade in the temple. They're responding to all this commotion that's been caused by the healing of this lame man, and the Sadducees are with them as well. We are told the Sadducees were the sort of aristocratic ruling class in Israel. They were highly influential men in the corridors of power. The New Testament tells us they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that when the body died, the soul died also. They were very much this worldly men, very materialistic outlook on life, very concerned to maintain their position by keeping in favor with the Romans and keeping the Romans happy. So they weren't interested at all in looking for a personal Messiah, a savior. They didn't think about the last day. They didn't think about the day of resurrection or any such thing as that. They were concerned only with the present, with the comfort of their lives today, and their place in the presence, in the present. In other words, influence, exercising influence and control among the people by collaborating with the Romans. So this group descend upon the apostles, and they want to stop them preaching. They're really irked with Peter and John and the fact that they were proclaiming, we're told, in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're annoyed by that, because it's one thing for somebody to get up and preach about resurrection from the dead as some far distant event in the last day, because presently you or I can't prove that either way, can we? But when you have someone saying, "But here is someone who has already been raised from the dead, and we have seen him, Jesus," well, that's another matter altogether, and you can't ignore that. You've got to deal with that. But then if as you read these opening verses, you see in your mind's eye the authorities intervening to arrest Peter and John, to quell the commotion that's taking place, you can sometimes miss Luke's almost nondescript footnote to this section in verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in verses 1 to 3, you've got this hostility to the gospel, and in verse 4, you see nonetheless the progress of the gospel. So the hostility of the world, whether it's from these Sadducees or anywhere else, doesn't halt the progress of the gospel. And sometimes it's hard for us to see and to appreciate that, to see how vicious persecution can actually assist and serve the gospel. The two can go together. We pray that that will happen in Faisalabad this week. There can be great hostility from the world, and yet at the same time the gospel goes on and new ground is taken. So as you look around yourself today and you see the condition of the church in Wales and the wider world, and we see the condition, the deteriorating condition of society, we're not to be too worried by what appears to be a bleak situation. We're not to be overtly and overly concerned about postmodern secular pressures upon the church and the strength of militant Islam or any other kind of trend that we see in society around us. We're not to be too worried about that, because the fact is that until Jesus comes again, people are going to go on embracing the gospel of redeeming grace. And in fact, we can say the reason why his coming is delayed is only because of that consideration. And when the last of his elect people is gathered in, Jesus will come in power and glory, and there will be a final consummation of his kingdom. So you see the success of the gospel in verse 4, even against the background of the persecution of the church. And not only that, we see the faithfulness of Jesus here, don't we? The faithfulness of Jesus. You see a familiar and similar pattern here. In verses 5 to 7, you've got this intimidating scene. We're told that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, together with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and the whole family of the high priest, they come and they take the apostles and put them before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. We've read those names before, haven't we? Just a few weeks before, Peter and John saw the Lord Jesus being taken, bound to those men for trial. They knew how that trial was conducted, and they knew how its business concluded. And now they are standing in front of the same men. Here they are in the same court. It was intended to intimidate them. Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" The "you" is emphatic. "You, who do you think you are? You nobodies." It was meant to intimidate the apostles. It was meant to scare them. It was intended to silence them, to make them back down, to slink away into the shadows. It was meant to take the steam out of this fledgling Christian movement. But things didn't work as they expected, and they find themselves surprised by the response of Peter and John to these scare tactics. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And what that little phrase means is that what Jesus had promised his disciples, he had delivered. They are supposed to be intimidated and cowed to submission and silence. Instead, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly responds to their intimidating questioning. And that is precisely what Jesus had promised them would be their experience. As you know, this book of Acts is volume 2 of, of Luke's record of Jesus' ministry. Well, if you go back to volume 1 to Luke chapter 12, you find there that in verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this to his disciples: "Now when they bring you to the synagogues, the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And then later on in Luke 21, he promises this to them, verse 12 to 15. "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I will give you this. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour." So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, you see the faithfulness of Jesus. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied to them. He was given this, we might call it, emergency anointing of the Holy Spirit for the pressing emergency of their ministry, just as Jesus had promised. Confronted with hostility, they're given boldness and words to speak by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was keeping his promise, keeping his word. He's faithful to his people. So they didn't go about, you see, learning some pre-devised witnessing plan or adopting a pre-planned technique how to answer difficult questions. No, this was the Lord Jesus fulfilling his promise to the disciples. And yet we do have to remember that when Jesus gives this boldness to his servants, sometimes it can be very costly. Because though he gives boldness, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to endure and emerge from the trial in one piece. Indeed, they might not survive it at all. On this occasion in Acts 4, the apostles walk away from this account, this encounter in one piece. But you know as well as I do, throughout the running centuries of the history of the church, it's often been the case that it hasn't ended like that. But Spirit-given boldness ends in death and suffering. Paul Schneider was a pastor of the Evangelical Confessing Churches in Germany, a Protestant congregation that was opposed to Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime in Germany. The Nazis directed a great deal of vitriol towards the church, and Schneider used to protest against that until things came to a head for him in June 1934, and he was arrested. Many friends pleaded with Schneider not to confront the Nazis, but he replied that though he wasn't seeking martyrdom, at the same time, he must lead his family, he must lead his flock to eternal life. And eventually he was put into Buchenwald concentration camp, and eventually into solitary confinement, because he would not stop preaching to his fellow inmates. In Easter 1939, the whole camp was gathered to be counted. And though he was crippled with torture, he pulled himself up to the window of his cell and he shouted out, "Comrades, listen to me. This is Pastor Schneider. People are tortured and murdered here. So the Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life." He was promised release if he would stop preaching. Instead, he was murdered by lethal injection 2 months later. Jesus gives boldness to his people, but it doesn't always end well. Many have spoken up for Christ by the Spirit's empowerment, and they have as a result ended their days starved, brutalized, butchered. Sometimes when Jesus faithfully gives boldness to his servants, the boldness they need in an emergency situation, sometimes that proves a very costly gift. But isn't it wonderful here to see the faithfulness of Jesus? Just as he promised, so he supplied his faithful servants with boldness and the Holy Spirit-given words that he had promised them. And notice the testimony of the apostles, how clear it is in verses 9 through 12, because the Holy Spirit not only gave Peter boldness, but he also gave him wisdom. Notice how sort of smooth Peter is as he begins in verse 9. If this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, how disarmingly he introduces it. This is a good deed. Look, here's this man standing before you perfectly well. Is this why we're facing charges? So that was a good start, wasn't it, in his reply. It put things into a proper perspective. But then, notice what he does. In verse 10, he testifies to the resurrection of Jesus. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. By this man, by Jesus Christ, this man stands here whole. The keynote of the testimony, Jesus is risen from the dead. And Peter doesn't pull any punches about that great truth. He says that Jesus is not only risen, he's been rejected. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now in saying that, Peter was drawing their attention to Psalm 118 that we read earlier this evening. The Lord Jesus does the same back in Luke's Gospel and chapter 20. And it's interesting because if you go back to that chapter, Psalm 118, you find that from verse 10, the psalmist is talking about the hostility he faced. And he says that it was an international hostility. He says in verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. So the opposition he faced was international, and yet he's an individual. So what individual would be facing hostility, the hostility of nations, and then giving thanks to God for delivering him? Well, it must be the king, the representative of the people. So this is a psalm of the king who's been surrounded and attacked by the nations, and yet the Lord has delivered him so that he comes to give thanks to the Lord. And then part of the response of the people is to say, well, this is amazing. This is marvelous to see. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, he's conquered. The one whom the nations try to wipe out and destroy has destroyed them. He is victorious. They said they didn't want him. They rejected him. They didn't want him to be in the building. And now the whole building stands and relies upon him. So you have a king, an individual, so it has to be a king, attacked by an international coalition. And the builders there in Psalm 118 must be those opposing nations who are seeking to wipe out Israel's king. And what happens then is that Peter, with great irony, turns that text around in verse 11 of Acts 4, and he says to the rulers of Israel in his day, you builders, you rulers who are leading the covenant nation, you are the builders who are destroying, trying to destroy God's king and God's kingdom. You are the ones who are opposing him. Even amongst God's covenant people, there were those who had risen up to destroy God's king, God's kingdom. You are the opposing builders. So Peter is turning this text back on them. You are behaving as enemies to God's Messiah, to Israel's King. So Peter has said in verse 10, Jesus is risen. In verse 11, Jesus is rejected. And then he says in verse 12 that he's the only Redeemer. He says there in verse 12, there is salvation nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice, we must be saved, meaning we the covenant people, we the Jews, we the Israelites, we need to be saved as well. And this is the hard edge, the intolerance of the gospel they preach, the sheer exclusiveness of Christianity. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. It must be Jesus Christ, or there is no hope for any of us. That's their testimony as the apostles. Jesus is risen. He has been rejected, but he is the only Redeemer. Here's someone you don't believe, he says. The resurrection, at something you don't believe, the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is risen. Here's something about which you have not come to realize. You are the enemies of Messiah. You've rejected him. And here's a message you can hardly welcome. There is no other hope but for Jesus of Nazareth. And the most important thing to notice about this, you see, this apostolic testimony, is the entire focus and emphasis falls on Jesus. Peter doesn't stop to complain and say, now this is unjust. You're not being fair with us. And what you're doing isn't right. You shouldn't be treating us like this. He doesn't appeal to a higher court. He doesn't say, well, I'll go to Pilate. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Instead, he focuses his answer entirely upon Jesus. Jesus is risen. Jesus is rejected. Jesus is the only Redeemer. He keeps the focus entirely on Jesus Christ. He's risen. You have rejected him, and yet you need him. He's the only Savior, the only Redeemer. Jesus Christ is central to it all. He's the focus. Not worried about the injustice he's suffered at their hands. His only concern is to confront them with Jesus Christ. In 167 BC, the king of the Seleucids, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, had set his ambition to conquer Egypt. On his way to Egypt, he just rolled over the state of Judah and desecrated Jerusalem and the temple on his way to Egypt. Unfortunately for him, the Romans were also interested in Egypt, and they dispatched an aged senator to confront Antiochus outside of Alexandria to frustrate his plans to subjugate Egypt. And as Antiochus approached Alexandria, standing alone on the road was this one old man, Gaius Lainus. And he told him that the Roman Senate required him to withdraw his forces from Egypt or to consider himself to be at war with Rome. And Antiochus replied that he would discuss that with his commanders. Gaius Lainus took the staff he was holding and he walked around Antiochus and drew a line in the sand, a circle around him. And he says, you will give me your answer before you step out of that circle. In other words, there could be no prevarication. He had to face the issue. He had to deal with it right there and then. That's what Peter is doing here. He's drawing a line around these people. He's drawing a line around you. He's saying you've got to face this Jesus Christ. Jesus is risen. He was rejected, and if you have rejected him, you need to realize that you actually need this Jesus because he is the only Savior. But how do they respond? Look at the pragmatic response these men give from verse 13. What you see here is the same thing you see on numerous occasions in the Gospels when the experts, so-called, when the experts come to Jesus and they intend to expose him with some technical questions, only to have him turn the tables and expose their lack of understanding. You see that in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. When the Bible says there, when the New King James says, unlearned, uneducated men, it doesn't mean that they were illiterate. It means they were untrained. They hadn't been taught by the rabbis in a rabbinical school and so on. In other words, they were just laymen. So here were common men. They didn't receive any formal theological education, but, verse 13, we're told, they had been with Jesus. And not only that, but right before them, because the lame man who had been healed had been thrown into prison with them overnight, right before them was this evidence of a notable miracle. Verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What could they say? They could hardly say, well, we're against healing people, so you've got to stop doing that. Verse 22 says the man was more than 40 years old, so he had spent decades sitting at the gate of the temple begging. Nobody could speak against this sign, this evidence. So they were left with in a dilemma. They put the apostles out whilst they conferred among themselves, and then they decided what they would do. And we're told in verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That word there, sign, miracle, is the word, the Greek word, semion. It's a word that means a sign. In other words, they realize it's a sign. They realize it's pointing to something significant, but they don't stop to ask what it's pointing to. They don't stop to ask, what is the significance of this healing? Here were men who had restored a congenitally lame man to wholeness, and they know it's a miracle, they know it's a notable sign, but they never ask what it signifies, what it meant. Instead, we're told what they did. Verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Let's get a lid on this, they're saying. Let's put the pressure on. Let's threaten these men. We won't ask where the evidence leads. We won't ask what this sign is pointing to. We'll just shut these men up. So here were men who had something that could lead them to the truth, evidence that they couldn't deny, couldn't explain it away, but they weren't willing to consider the claims of Jesus as Messiah. Their only concern was to bolster their position, to shore up their power, to be in control of the situation. Their response is entirely pragmatic. What's the most practical, hard-nosed way of achieving what we want? We won't worry about the truth, as if that mattered. We just have to stay in control. That's how generations of people have responded to the truth as it is in Jesus. It's not always immediately obvious that that's what's happening, but you see it very often. 28th February 1953, Francis Crick and James Watson made their momentous discovery of the double helix structure of DNA. Francis Crick was already a celebrated and notable scientist. He had discovered many different important things, but this discovery meant his name would always be remembered, and he was awarded the Nobel Prize. He describes himself as a skeptic, an agnostic, he says, with a strong inclination towards atheism. This is what he wrote about the origin of life. An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions that would have to have been satisfied to get it going. How do you explain the origin of life? Well, here's a leading scientist in the field saying, an honest man with the data we have has to say that it appears to be almost a miracle. He says almost a miracle because he wants to leave out any room for God. But he says, here's where the scientific data leads me. Here's where the evidence takes me. So many of the conditions that have to be in place, satisfied to get it going, that at the moment the origin of life appears to be a miracle. But he had certain intellectual and religious commitments that couldn't allow him to admit to the existence of God. So the miracle had to be ruled out. Instead, he opted for what we call directed panspermia, that a higher life form from another planet billions of years ago sent organisms to Earth in a spacecraft. Do you see, his atheism had to make sure there could not be a God, and if necessary, he'll appeal instead to an imagined alien race, billions of years away, light years away from us. He's got to keep God out. So he stops following the evidence. Here's the evidence. Here's the truth of the matter. But nonetheless, I'm going to stand here regardless of the evidence. Here are the leaders of God's covenant people. But they shut their eyes to the evidence. They close their ears to the truth. But are they alone in that? No, this is how it is with all of us. This is how it is with everyone. Unless the Holy Spirit enables you, unless the Holy Spirit causes you to hear and to see and embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, you're just going to go on twisting and turning, trying to escape the truth. That's what we all do. All you'll be concerned about is keeping your own life and your own little kingdom under your control, and your life will become as trivial as that. And my appeal to you tonight is to stop twisting and to stop turning, to face the evidence, to follow where it leads, to let it lead you to the truth about Jesus. He is the only Saviour. He's the Saviour that you need tonight. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God and Lord, that you have raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead in the power of an endless life. And though rejected by men, he remains still the only Saviour for mankind. We pray that the truth as it is in Jesus, that we would be led to that truth, and that we would acknowledge that truth, that Jesus Christ is your Son and Saviour. Help us tonight, we pray, by your word and power, to close with Jesus Christ and to find salvation in him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.